Because of the brevity of time last week, I only hinted at the great truth that outside of Christ, or prior to our coming to know Christ, the natural man is at war with God. And I know that that is shocking imagery, especially given the fact that we have seen images of war and images of fighting, and we know how graphic those are in our own minds. And to think that we either are currently or were at once before we came to know Christ, to think that we were at war with Almighty God is almost an absurd thought unless you know the content of Scripture. But we are naturally God's enemies. The Scriptures speak of enmity and strife and hostility that is in our hearts toward God until God puts it to death. Galatians 5:19 talks about the deeds of the flesh. And if you're familiar with those passages, there is either the flesh or the spirit. The spirit speaking of those who have come to faith in Christ and who have begun to be transformed by Him. Their heart from the very beginning is new. But the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife. Romans 1, which we just considered briefly last week, said that we are haters of God in our flesh. Romans 1:29, just prior to that, said that being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, and that strife, that striving, is with God. James 4 puts it quite bluntly when it says, "You adulteresses," in James 4:4, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility?" It's war toward God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Jonathan Edwards, more than 200 years ago, captured this thought of those who are in their natural state at war to the death with God. In a little message entitled "Men, Naturally God's Enemies," Jonathan Edwards said this: what brings about this war with God? That is the essence of where we pick up. And he said, "The strictness of God's law is a principal cause of man's enmity against God." If God let us have our own way, in other words, what Edwards is saying, we would be pleased to be His friend. We wouldn't mind Him. We wouldn't, if He was just a kindly old grandfatherly character, we wouldn't mind some of the rules that He lays down as long as we had the privilege to obey them when we pleased. That's what Jonathan Edwards is beginning to say. And he goes on. "If God were one that did not so much hate sin, if He would allow them gratification of their lusts in some degree, and His threatenings were not so awful against all criminal indulgence, if His threatenings were not so absolute, if His displeasure could appease by a few tears, a little reformation or the like, they would not be so great enemies, nor hate Him so much as they do." In other words, Edwards goes on to say, if we could mold God in a little idol to make Him how we would like Him to be, we would love Him more. We would not hate Him. We would not be at war. But God, Edwards goes on to say, shows Himself to be an implacable enemy to their idols and has threatened everlasting wrath, infinite calamity, for all that they do in the service of their lusts. And this makes them incurable, irreconcilable enemies to Him. And unless God steps in and intervenes and interposes a peace treaty they are doomed to forever battle this war out to the very death. But God is the God of peace, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That is the very reason that Christ came. Remember in those opening pages, even of Luke's Gospel, it spoke of Christ that He was to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And it's not talking about political peace. Even the angels, as they proclaimed Christ at His birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. It's God's prerogative to spread the peace treaty. God's message was and is and always will be a message of peace. God is the one that enacted this peace treaty. God is the one that pleads with sinners to lay down their sword. Paul encapsulates this very thought when he calls the gospel, the good news of Christ, he calls it the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. And so we come to this backdrop of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, which will carry us all the way down through 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And it is all about reconciliation. It's all about this whole ministry of reconciling sinners to God. Those who have gone astray, have sinned, and are grievously and unless God intervenes for them, hopelessly locked away in a battle with God. In order to end the war, there must be reconciliation. And God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile people to Himself for the very purpose of bringing about peace. Ephesians 2 says it this way, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the battle, the war, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity." God is against this war. God will have an end to this war. God would have an end to the war in many sinners' hearts. And it's to that great end that Paul lays before us this passage as a great call in our own lives, having been saved, that we are to engage in this ministry of reconciliation. We are to be used by God in this ministry of reconciliation. God would have us to participate. Look, if you would, and I want to pick up so we can get a running start. Pick up, if you would, in verse 18 of chapter 5. Where Paul says, "Now all these things are from God," pointing back to verses 16 and 17, the speaking of our salvation and the glorious state that we now find ourselves in as saints. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." God didn't leave us out of the loop in this great ministry of reconciliation. We pondered these verses for some time last week. That first and foremost, reconciliation is toward God or to God in Christ. God sent Christ to be the propitiation for sin, so that He might receive sinners to Himself, having been saved. Reconciliation is not only to God through Christ, but it's a ministry gift from God. It is given to us as a gift. That's the language of the passage. But thirdly and finally, reconciliation is by means of the word. And so we have been equipped. We've been called to rise up to the occasion of participating in this glorious ministry of reconciling sinners to Christ. And we've been given everything that we need. He says we have the word. Well, given that great truth, Paul issues a great call, a challenge, a summons, if you will, when he says in verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." As though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I want you to note the depth and the intricacy of the divine participation in this reconciliation. In the first portion of this little verse, we have Christ as the main focus. We are ambassadors for Christ. But it's as though God were making an appeal through us. In the lower part of the verse, it's God who is the main focus. We beg you, be reconciled to God. And it is Christ who stands behind, undergirding that great verse. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But here, this ministry of reconciliation in this great and intricate verse is spoken of as our indispensable duty. We cannot not participate. Just as God has shown himself desirous of reconciling us to himself, and with many of us he has, we ought to be eager to fulfill our part in meeting God's desire to have others reconciled to him. One Puritan summarized it in these terms. He said, "This is the great end and the design of the gospel. The word reconciliation, to prevail upon sinners, to lay aside their enmity against God. Christ's ambassadors are sent to deal with sinners on peace and reconciliation. They come in God's name with his entreaties, and they act in Christ's stead, doing the very thing he did when he was upon the earth, that what he wills to be done now that he is in heaven." God doesn't lose, in a sense, as one commentator pointed out. God doesn't lose this war. God isn't hurt by this war. It's not that God wants to put an end to it because it's damaging his reputation or his character or his resources. He's not depleted in the least by this ongoing battle of sinners against him. The interesting thought, the commentator went on to point out, nor is he a gainer by the peace. If there wasn't even a soul saved, God loses nothing, really. God himself isn't diminished in the least. And yet God pleads, begs, as it were, sinners to lay aside their enmity and to come to Christ, to accept the terms that he lays down, to come to the mediator who is Christ and Christ alone. I want to take just a brief perspective of this short little passage. What I've entitled "The Godly Beggar's Plea." And what we're looking at is the nature or the kind of work that the heavenly peacemaker engages in. In our service to God, first and foremost, for his kingdom, we speak as emissaries who bear a king's message. Look at the passage. And you note that right off the bat, it begins with "therefore," and those of you who have already begun to exercise diligent Bible study know that you've got to look for the reason behind that, and you've got to look to the context. The context, the immediate context, is verses 18 and 19, as we just read, namely, "Now all these things are from God," and so on. But the context here shows what Paul is referring to is not just the fact that we ourselves have been reconciled. There is motivation there as well. And in a sense, there's motivation enough that just the fact that we had been reconciled would be cause enough for us to go out and tell others where we found food, spiritual food. Having been reconciled, we would seek to be reconcilers. That would be reason enough. But also that we have been explicitly tasked. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is a double command to us. God has reconciled us to Himself. We are saved. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are dispatched. God has committed to us the Word, the Gospel. We are equipped. Therefore, we are ambassadors. We go. That's the flow of the passage. Because God has done all of this, saved me, sent me, and equipped me, therefore, we go. The word ambassador, we tend to think of it in somewhat stale modern minds as the stodgy people with the tall hats that go and minister in times of great crisis. But the word ambassador is a rich one. The word ambassador represents a king from whom he is sent. Everything that the ambassador does is by design by the king that he represents. The root word for this original is presbuo, which you probably hear ties in with presbyteros, or elder of the church, typically older men. The term is an appropriate one, as one pointed out, because ambassadors in those days were expected to be men who were wise and discreet and exercised great wisdom and decorum. Paul was an ambassador. Paul identifies himself in Ephesians 6:20 as an ambassador in chains. He was one who was sent by a king. Didn't have a message of his own. Paul did what God wanted him to do. And that's what we're called to. Being an ambassador in those days was a very important duty. To go from one nation to another, to speak on behalf of the sovereign that you represented, was a very solemn task. It was a very highly regarded duty. People were very highly respected as ambassadors because the ambassador was a messenger, but he was also a representative of the one who had sent him. One characterized it this way. He said the ambassador, before acting, receives a commission from the power for whom he acts. He doesn't do anything, in other words, unless the king sends him, unless the king motivates and prompts and dispatches. The ambassador, while acting, acts not only as an agent, but as a representative of his king. The ambassador's duty is not merely to deliver a definite message, to carry out a definite policy, but he is obliged to watch opportunities, to study individuals, to seek expedience so that he may place it before his hearers in its most attractive form. You wanted the wisest man to go before the nation on your behalf. An ambassador, essentially, did not speak his own words. He did not exercise authority of his own. He did not act on his own, independent of anyone. But he was in place of the king that he was representing. It was his ultimate duty to proclaim with great faithfulness and precision the messages that were given to him. Essentially, it could be well said that the voice of the ambassador was to be the voice of the king. Another characterized it in very graphic terms when he said, an ambassador is at the same time a messenger and a representative. He does not speak in his own name. He does not act on his own authority. What he communicates is not his own opinions or demands, but simply what he has been told or commissioned to say. What a hedge for us. What a safeguard for us to not have to go outside of God's word, to not have to invent plans for mankind. In fact, that's exactly where the church has gotten off task, hasn't it? In beginning to offer other helps, whether psychological or some kind of personal help that goes outside of God's word. But the ambassador's message comes from the king. But at the same time, he's more than a messenger. He goes on. He represents his king. He speaks with authority. He is accredited to act in the name of his master. And so any neglect, any contempt, or any injury done to him in his official capacity is not a personal offense, but an offense to the king or the state by which he's commissioned. And we would do well to remember that. That if they hated Christ, and we are his ambassadors, they will hate us as well. But ultimately, the rejection of the message of Christ is a rejection not of us, but a rejection of Christ himself. Some weeks ago in the Institute, we read about ambassadors where Martin Lloyd-Jones used this very passage as an illustration, and he used it to talk about preaching. And I don't want you to misunderstand that it's not just preachers who are called to be ambassadors. It's all of us who are in Christ, called to serve as ambassadors, called to go wherever we are and to be Christ's emissaries to our neighbors, to our friends, to speak God's word to them, to bring God's message, to be God's representative. Nevertheless, Lloyd-Jones said it this way with regards to true preaching. And what better place to start than there? Any true definition of preaching, he said, must say that a man is there to deliver the message of God. A message of God to those people. He is an ambassador for Christ. And to go outside of this is a most grievous error. And a most grievous offense to God. He goes on and says, he has been sent. He is a commissioned person. And he is standing there as a mouthpiece of God and of Christ to address these people. And just as an ambassador lives in a foreign land, we too live in a foreign land. We don't belong here anyway. So we might as well speak on behalf of the king and speak as the one to whom we will return and to whom we will answer. Paul said, even though we are citizens of heaven, we represent our king in this world. As Peter said, we live as aliens and strangers, which speaks of that homegoing that we will enjoy as ambassadors. We will be called home. We will be summoned home. Note again, if you look at the passage, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're not ambassadors for our denomination. We're not ambassadors for our particular viewpoints. We're not ambassadors for ourselves, which occupies the greatest amount of our concern, doesn't it? We're so concerned about what people think about us, what people think of our viewpoints. But we're ambassadors for Christ. There are two possible senses that this could be taken. One laid it out this way, in Christ's behalf or for his sake. In other words, to promote his interests, we are ambassadors for Christ, and that's appropriate. The other way of taking this would be to say that we are ambassadors for Christ, that is, in his place, as his substitute, as his representative. And in a sense, it's both, but the second is better, because to act as an ambassador for someone is to act in his name or to be his representative. And the whole nature of that mission, the whole purpose for which we have been sent, occupies the whole rest of this verse. Look again at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. God had long used ambassadors, hadn't he? Beginning with the angels that God sent beginning with Moses and the prophets and all of those that God had sent, they always were sent with God's message, not their own. And so we don't find it to be surprising that it's God ultimately who is making the appeal through us. That little Greek word can be translated a number of different ways, exhort, rebuke, and so on. And so it's an interesting translation here that God is said to be making an appeal. I think sometimes the church wrongly pictures God as up there twiddling his thumbs and worrying whether people will come to Christ. We know that some will. All of his sheep will come to him. All of the elect will be saved. And yet here we find God being pictured as making an appeal, a plea to be reconciled. What a loving, merciful God. And we find it to be true. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul began this epistle in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he called him the God and Father of all mercies and comfort. This is the merciful God that looks to sinners and pleads with them to put down their sword, pleads with them to come to the treaty that is signed in the blood of his Son. This is our merciful God. But the fact that God is entreating through us is a momentous, almost shocking observation. That God wants to use us as his emissaries and then plead through us. But that's exactly what God did with those prophets, faithful prophets who were willing to go when they were sent, willing to obey when they were dispatched. And it has this resonance, doesn't it? This ambassadorship that we now possess has the same feel to it of thus saith the Lord. When we go, we don't have to apologize for Scripture. We don't have to prove Scripture. We take the Word and we say, this is what God's Word says. Thus saith the Lord. There is one Savior. Thus saith the Lord. That Jesus died on the cross. Thus saith the Lord. When the ambassador for Christ pleads with others to come to Christ, he pleads with the voice of God, as it were, entreating through him. An overwhelming thought. That his message and his authority and his power are imparted to us by the Lord. That Christ's messengers are really just mouthpieces, ambassadors. And that God actually does the entreating through him. We looked at a passage a few weeks ago in another context. I want to take you back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to take you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I want to show you that even the greatest evangelist of all, even the greatest apostle the church knew, the writer of the bulk of the New Testament, the greatest pastor, the greatest evangelist, did not lay claim to a message of his own, but he rejoiced in the privilege of being the mouthpiece of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And there you have this burst of light and hope. Success. Paul had come to the Thessalonians, and he, by their own recollection, points out that his ministry among them was quite successful. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. As an ambassador, he went and he did what he was told. Nothing more and nothing less. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. We don't add anything. We don't take anything away from it. So we speak. not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And if you would, skip to verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And so this whole crass mentality of putting notches in your belt for everyone that you lead to Christ is misguided. It's God that leads them to God. It's God's word that points them to Christ. If we go and we preach or we speak or we hand out a tract or whatever conversation in which we engage, if a person ultimately comes to Christ, it's God's word by God's Spirit that leads them there. Even the Apostle Paul was humble enough to acknowledge that as an ambassador of Christ, it was God who was making an appeal through him. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't his eloquence. But there's a second major point to this great section. We're considering the nature of this work in which we're engaged as heavenly peacemakers. And in our service to God for His kingdom, we speak not only as those who bear a king's message, but secondly, we plead as representatives of Him who made a Savior's sacrifice. Look again at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you. And you get the note here, that the sense that Paul is deeply involved with this gospel. Paul is emotionally wrapped up. Paul is fully invested in this ministry that God had called him to. You get the sense of he is absolutely pleading, burning out as God would have him to, for the sake of this message. That Christ had come for sinners. The message of reconciliation is not something that we should be casual about, or not something, as one said, that the ambassador announces with impersonal detachment. As if you come up to someone and say, here's a tract if you would like one, read it if you're able, and call me on the number on the back. And sadly, so many are not personally invested. There is no emotion. There is no effort. There is no... There's nothing there. There's no heart for the gospel. There's no urgency. There's no longing for the salvation of souls. There's no burdensome prayer that weighs on them over and over again, that ultimately bubbles to the surface and says, we beg you. It reminds me of Jonah. So many people remind me of Jonah, who didn't want to go in the first place. And yet, if you pick up chapter 4, go ahead and pick up there. Turn to Jonah. We have a minute. We have a lot of minutes. Jonah chapter 4, it's in the clean portion of your Bible. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We know what happened the first time. He was told to do what God wanted him to do. He did exactly the opposite, went exactly in the opposite direction. Ultimately, God appointed a storm and a fish, and then commanded the fish to spit him out, brought him to repentance. And Jonah finds himself right back where he started. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's what a prophet is supposed to do the first time. That's what an ambassador does. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. And don't miss the imagery here, because it's absolutely rich. Then Jonah began to go through the city, a 1 day's walk. Did you ever see those race walkers? They used to be in the Olympics. I don't think it's an Olympic sport anymore, but that's what I picture. When I think of Jonah going through Nineveh, you know, and that's his attitude. His attitude is all over the place, and you'll see it more in a minute. But Jonah's going through the city like a race walker, about to throw his hips out of joint. He's going so fast because he can't wait to get out of there, because the bottom line, he doesn't want them saved. He's not really an ambassador. He wants his plan, not God's. Then Jonah began to go through the city, a 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh, shockingly, believed in God. And they called a fast and put on a sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Repentance. Salvation had come to Nineveh. They had turned by God's grace from their wicked ways. They had heeded the word of the Lord, the very design of the prophet and the ambassador. And in verse 10, picking up there, verse 10 of chapter 3, if I had you in the wrong chapter the whole time. Verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning a calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What a glorious day it is, right? How happy the ambassador must be that God's message was heard and heeded, and that people were saved. But it greatly displeased Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1. He was greatly dismayed at this. This is the most shocking part of the story. Well beyond that a fish could swallow a man and all that other part of the story. It greatly displeased Jonah. That souls were saved. That people repented from their sin and turned their hearts. And he became angry, it says. And he prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I didn't want this. I didn't want this salvation. I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God." He ultimately ends his little speech to God as the pouting prophet with, "Please kill me. This is such bad news. I just want you to kill me." And I tell you, that is the attitude of so many of us. We didn't want to go anyway. And so we go with kind of a half-hearted approach. We kind of toss the gospel in like some little element in a salad in the midst of our conversation. There's no sense of urgency. There's no personal investment. There's no motivation. There's no emotion. And as one said, the message of reconciliation cannot be something which Christ's ambassador announces with personal detachment. He has been entrusted with the vital news for people in desperate need. It is for this reason that he begs his hearers. He sees people as God sees them, in a lost state. He has the word which, because of the fact that it's a word of reconciliation, is a word above all else that they need to hear. And because he is proclaiming what God in his mercy and grace has already done for them in Christ, his voice has the authority of the voice of God. The begging, this begging that Paul talks about, people begging others to be reconciled, makes it clear that Paul knew, if no one else, Paul knew that people desperately were under the wrath of God and under God's judgment, and desperately needed reconciliation, desperately needed Christ, desperately needed a Savior. And it's in that sense that Paul says, "We beg you." And that sounds funny to our modern ears. But this is the godly beggar's plea. That if we are in Christ, it is only because of God's doing. God has reconciled us to Himself. We are as beggars. But it's a different kind of begging. We are pleading with people to be reconciled to God. Let me tell you a little story of probably the last time I preached this passage. And I really didn't even recall it until I came to this verse. It was at a funeral. We had a ministry in our church in Iowa. And we had a good man, a very good man, who complained of a backache one day. The next day it was worse. I went down, prayed with him. His wife had gotten, it had gotten so bad that his wife had called the ambulance to take him up to town. They took him up to town, took him to the hospital, and by noon he was in heaven. Died of a heart attack on his way by helicopter to a bigger hospital in a bigger city. And so I did his funeral, and I can remember talking with Marge and sitting there and with his Bible in my lap and just flipping through at the verses that Lou had marked up. And when I preached the sermon, I just went through the verses that he had marked up as a testimony and a final message to all of his friends. And they said that he was such a lover of Christ and a lover of others. He would go on his little Pepsi route and he would go into the stores and he would bring them their Pepsi, but he would also bring them just a happy heart. And he would always tell them about Christ. This is the testimony of unbelievers that would tell me this. And so I'm reading through Lou's Bible and I came to this passage. And at the end of it, I got down on my knees. And I read this passage that Lou had underlined. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I remember making a beeline after the sermon to Marge. It wasn't planned. I hadn't told her. At first, I asked her forgiveness for being so dramatic. And she just sobbed and said, that's exactly what Lou would have wanted. Lou had the passion that Paul has, that so many of us lack. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And note, first of all, that Paul doesn't say, reconcile yourselves, build yourselves up, pull yourself together, reform yourselves. It reminds me very much of that passage in the Gospel of John where Nicodemus comes to Christ. Remember? Kind of sneaking around, kind of lurking. Doesn't want anybody else to know that he's there visiting Jesus. Jesus knew his heart because he knew all men. The previous passages tell us. During the course of his interaction with Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. But he never tells Nicodemus to do a single thing. He just simply tells Nicodemus what desperate condition he's in, that he is absolutely, desperately in need of rebirth. And that unless God visits him with that, he is doomed. We have the privilege of pointing people that on Christ's behalf to lay out the entirety of the gospel message. Not just to tell them what desperate straits they're in, but to tell them that there's hope. That there is a peace treaty that is already signed with Christ's own blood. The blood of the cross. And that He stands pleading for them to lay down their weapons and come to Christ. He doesn't say reconcile yourselves, but be reconciled. Embrace the offer that is given you by faith. You're called to faith. Essentially, all we have to do is not refuse the offered love of God. open your hands, open your heart and receive it. And there's a major question here. To whom is Paul speaking? With whom is Paul pleading? Be reconciled to God. The Corinthians? It doesn't make any sense at all, because for now 5 chapters, Paul has been talking to them as those in Christ. And some took that route. Some commentators said that the believer has daily need to avail himself of the offer of peace. In a sense, I mean, we have to daily feast on God's grace, but we don't come to Christ in a new sense every day. We don't receive salvation every day. We grow in respect to salvation every day. But most others, including me, took this approach regarding this question. To whom is Paul talking? With whom is Paul pleading to be reconciled to God? One summed it up in these terms. He said, "And at this point, Paul is concerned with the ministry of reconciliation for the world at large, rather than a particular little application to a town called Corinth." He is referring not to the requirements of believers, but to the evangelistic duty of Christ's ambassadors to go into the world and announce the good news and reconciliation to everyone, pleading with men to receive as their own what God had freely provided in His Son. And so, as one commentator translated it, he left out what he called the inessential pronouns. And essentially the sentence shakes out like this: "We beg on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's our message. It wasn't to be taken as a direct address. And those are our marching orders. That is our commissioning. That we are ambassadors for Christ. And as we go, we have the hope of pleading with others, of essentially letting God plead through us, through the words that He gives to us as we minister to others. And ultimately, we beg them to be reconciled to God, to a God that has done everything. We go on behalf of Christ. Let's plead for Christ's grace, that we can please Him in that. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we thank You and praise You that of all the gifts that You give us over and above salvation, and they are so many and so plenteous, the thought that You would include us in this great ministry of bringing others to the spiritual nourishment, and to spiritual life, and to forgiveness, to Christ. To think that You would include us in that is so overwhelming, such a great privilege. Grant us the grace, Father, to be faithful in that. And Lord God, if there are any here who do not know that they are saved, Father, we pray that You would stir their hearts to seek out any of the ambassadors here in our midst, that we would eagerly reach out to them and lay out the gospel with clarity and simplicity, that Christ died for sinners, and that there is forgiveness and eternal life available for all. Lord God, we thank You and praise You. We pray that even today might be the salvation of some. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.